letter to the church in Philadelphia. And as we come here to this letter, we've just really had a pretty heavy 3 weeks. Now, of course, we didn't study the letters last week. We had a break. But as we've been in the last three letters, they're all heavy letters. They are letters that are sort of in the center of this chiastic structure, that fancy term that we talk about, and how the three letters are sort of given emphasis. And as we looked at those three letters to those three churches, the churches in Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, we noted that those letters were really addressed to churches whose situation was not very good. They were churches that really were struggling and unhealthy in many ways. And what we noted was those three churches, as we went one down to another, we saw a progression of badness, if you will, in those churches. Sin that was in their presence, and we saw greater warnings. And of course, when we were in our study in the church in Sardis 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus had no commendation for the church there, but instead got right down to his very sharp rebuke of them. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then his exhortation to them to wake up, and then the warning that he will come like a thief in the night if they do not repent. So a very heavy letter, and we turn from that very heavy letter now to a much more hopeful letter, we might call it. Because when we noted the macro structure, the big structure of these seven letters together, we noted how we do have this chiastic structure where you have sort of the bookends of the first and the last letters, and they seem to be a pair. And then you have the second letter and the second to last letter, which seem to be a pair, and then those three letters that we were just talking about in the center. And so we turn now to one of the only two letters where we might call this a healthy church, okay? These are letters where Christ, the only two letters where Christ does not rebuke them. He does commend them, and then he exhorts them, and he fills them with hope and assurance as he does commend them. And so we'll see that tonight. So this letter really, in many ways, should be read in conjunction with the letter of Smyrna, which we talked about. And I'll review that letter in just a moment. And so I think one of the things we need to take note of as we sort of get a little bit of a breather when we come to this letter in comparison to the last letter is we see here what it means to be a faithful church. What does it mean to be a healthy, faithful church? And I think even more so what is instructive for us about these two letters, and I would say that this one does even more to help us in this regard, is it tells us what the promises are for a healthy church. What are the exhortations? What are the instructions for a church that is healthy, a church that is commended, and a church that is considered to be a faithful church? What are the promises and the exhortations for a church that is standing boldly and confidently on the truth? So we might say something that we might, you know, in our flesh think something like, it would be, now they're ready for some sort of new revelation, right? Now they're ready for some higher level of existence in the world because they've reached a certain level and now they can go to the next level. And the question is that what we see here? Is it a new level of recognition and earthly reward? And of course, you probably already know the answer is no. What we see in connection with these two letters is a call to endure and a call to continue in faithfulness. That's really the way we can classify these two letters. So again, we need to read these two letters together. And so with that in mind, I want to just briefly review the letter to the church in Smyrna. And so remember the promises we have here to this church. We have, first of all, the commendation to the church. Do you remember off the top of your head what those commendations were for the church? What does Christ know about the church in Smyrna? Say it louder. I heard the answer somewhere.
Poor but rich.
Yeah, they're okay. They face tribulations. They're poor, but in reality, they're rich, right? And there's one more thing. They're enduring slander, right? And the slander is primarily coming from those who say they are Jews and are not. They are actually false Jews. They are a synagogue of Satan. And that's important because that shows back up here in this letter tonight to the church in Philadelphia. And then these are the things that Christ knows intimately about the church in Smyrna, that they face tribulation, they're enduring their tribulation, their poverty, and their slander. And he knows them intimately as they endure these things. He knows these are the ways they are being attacked. And so he exhorts them. What are the exhortations? We noted three primary exhortations that he gives the church in relationship to what he knows about them and their his commendation of them. What do they need to do? First of all, they need to not fear, right? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. There's no need to fear earthly persecution. There's no need to fear adversity and affliction. Because as they need to be prepared, they need to be prepared with that exhortation because they need to know what's about to come upon them. Behold, you need to prepare for what is about to happen. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And there's a purpose behind that, okay? It's so that they might be tested. And it says for a period of 10 days, whether or not that's a literal period of 10 days is really doesn't really matter. The point is there will be a period, a time of persecution and testing where they're actually thrown in prison because of their faith. And because of the false accusations and the attacks, particularly from the slanderous words of the synagogue of Satan, those false Jews. And it's really the devil's work in all of it. He's going to throw them into prison. And the purpose is they might be tested. And then the other exhortation we see for this church is that they need to be faithful. That's it. Do not fear. Behold. Know what's about to happen. See. Because you're about to have another period of intense tribulation. And so you need to be prepared for that. And how you prepare for that is you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And if you're faithful unto death, you'll receive the crown of life. And you can be assured that the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, who endures to the end, will receive the crown of life. And he will not be harmed by the second death, even though he may lose his life, his physical life in the first death. So there's no need to fear. You need to be faithful. That's very simple. Those are the exhortations to a healthy church, to a church that is standing on the promises of God. And so there's much for us to learn here. So we take these exhortations from Smyrna and we think about what they say there. And now we couple them with what we find through the letter in the church in Philadelphia. Okay, so again, we have this contrast between what we might call the church in the worst state, number five, which is the church in Sardis, and then immediately contrasted with one of the churches in the best state, which is number six, the church in Philadelphia. No commendation to Sardis, no rebuke to Philadelphia. Okay, so with all those things in mind, let's turn to the text of Scripture, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll read this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. If you will, pray with me, okay? Our Father in heaven, as we come to you tonight, once again, we approach your word with great reverence and awe, with humility. We come acknowledging our great need for dependence upon your Spirit as we read your word, as we seek to understand your word, and as we desire to apply it to our lives. So we ask you once again, Spirit, that you would illuminate your word to us, that you would indeed give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Help us to tremble at what we find here, not in a fear as one who must cower before you, but in a fear that stands ready to bow before you in holy and humble adoration, knowing that you indeed alone are God, and that we are nothing apart from you. There is nothing that we can bring, nothing that we can do that would cause us to earn your favor, to earn acceptance in your sight, or to be made righteous in our own merits. So help us, O Lord, as we seek to understand your word. Help us to understand what it means to be a church that is faithful. Help us to understand what it means to be a church that continues in faithfulness and to endure so that we might receive the promises of your word to us. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about what we just read there in Revelation 3, 7 through 13, did you know, this is one of my favorite exercises to do, okay? What are some repeated words and themes that we notice that seem to surface as we think about what this letter is emphasizing to us? Say it again. The word. You got to speak louder, Stephen Ely. Door. I thought you said the word. See, I still didn't understand. Door. Yes, there's lots of emphasis on door, particularly open doors or shut doors, right? But the emphasis here on the healthy church is the open door aspect, right? So open door is really important. We're going to figure out what that means. Okay, what else? What other themes or words do you see repeated? My word? Yes, my word. So something important about the word of Christ. Any other? Absolutely. I think there's definitely a connection there, right? The synagogue of Satan, right, which believes they're truly a synagogue of Yahweh, but then the true temple and how those who are faithful who conquer to the end will be made pillars in the temple of Jesus as God, my God. Good. Anything else that you notice? I know, right? We had that same I know that those wonderful words of comfort and assurance and intimacy that Christ continues to show. I know the state of the church. I will. Yeah, I will. Which is emphasizing what, Miss Brenda? Which is emphasizing what? I will is saying what? Yeah, who's in charge? And I think promises, right, that are dependable, that we can rely upon, we can trust, we can have confidence in. Good. Anything else? Yep. Keeping the word, the church keeping the word, and Christ keeping the church. Really good points of comparison and contrast. How about the repetition of the word "behold"? Did anyone pick up on that? Three times we have the word "behold." And then we also heard that when we looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna, right? The letter that we put together with the church in Philadelphia. So I think there's something there that we need to grasp as well. So all of these are good points of emphasis that we need to notice in the text. And so let's keep these things in mind as we unpack this and see exactly what Jesus is saying to the churches as he speaks to the church in Philadelphia. So we begin the same way we do with every letter, with the introductory words. And again, I'm sorry, I don't have slides tonight. I wasn't able. I had a phone call literally that came in, and I was on the call 25 minutes before and right until I walked into this room. So I apologize for not having time to finish my slides and put them together for you. But you know how we've had this same structure with each letter, right? We start with the introductory words, small differences, but largely the same pattern. And the introductory words begin with, first of all, the letter to the angel in the church at whatever city we're in. And now we're moving our way along to the next city. We've seen our map. So now we're in the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, right? And it's a city that was seemingly small and insignificant, a city that had been affected by earthquakes. And so that made it sort of an unsure place to live, unsteady place to live. We know that the city in Philadelphia was, we'll get to more on that in just a moment. So we move from the designation to the city, the angel and the church in that city, to the self-designation of Christ. Now, do you notice anything different as we look at the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens? Do you notice anything different about this particular self-designation compared to the other five self-designations of Christ that we've seen in the introductory words of each letter? Yeah, so every other time there's a tie right back to that opening vision from chapter 1, but now it's a little different. Now there is a connection to that opening designation. Do you know what's the one place where we see a clear connection between the first chapter and this particular self-designation? Yeah, the keys of David. But even that is different, right? Because what do we read about keys in the first chapter? He has the keys of what? Death and Hades, okay? So as we think about this, does anyone know where these words, they sound familiar? Do you recognize these words from any other place in Scripture? Okay, Ezekiel, good guess. Yep. There's some language from Ezekiel for sure, but there's something more particular here. This is almost a direct quotation from Isaiah 22 and the prophecy about Eliakim. And Eliakim is actually a type of Christ as we look through the book of Isaiah. And we see these words actually directly taken from Isaiah 22, chapter 22, verse 22. We see the words about him being in the open door. All that language is here, the key of David. But we begin first, though, with the words that he is the Holy One and he is the True One. The Holy One, doesn't that remind us of the designation we see so often of Yahweh in the book of Isaiah, which he is the Holy One of Israel? He's often referred to in Isaiah. So what is this saying as Jesus is taking this self-designation? He is the Holy One. He is the True One. Well, as the Holy One, what does that mean? He's the one who's absolutely above all others. He's separate from all others. He is pure and he's spotless without blemish, right? He is the Holy One of Israel. So what does that say even more about him as he's taking that designation of the Holy One? This is one more time that Christ is declaring his deity in these letters. Therefore, because he is the Holy One, we can have great confidence in what he is saying to the churches. He is also the True One. Jesus is the True One. He is the true Messiah. And that's important as we think about those who are not Jews, but say they are, who are actually of the synagogue of Satan. This will be important in the relationship that we see coming in later in the letter. But just in a general sense, him being the True One means he's the true God who doesn't change, right? He is the one who's dependable. There's no variation or shadow due to change. There's nothing false or hypocritical or pretentious in Jesus. He is completely trustworthy. He is absolutely true and dependable. Therefore, again, because he is speaking and showing that's who he is, we can have great confidence in him and that every trial we face as we depend upon his holy and true word is worth it. Okay? So we can trust him because he's the holy and true one. But also he is the one who has the key of David. So again, this is tied directly to chapter 1 and him holding the keys of death and Hades. But does this language remind us of anything else as we think about him holding the keys of David? We've already talked about the connection to Isaiah 22. Is there any other connection in the New Testament where Jesus talks about keys? Yeah, Matthew 16. That's exactly right. And Jesus is talking to Peter and the apostles. It's right after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells the apostles that he will give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so I think we should see a connection there as well. But we should also see in relationship to chapter 1, verse 18, and him being the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, this is taking that and sort of going a step further. It's amplifying it in a sense. He's not only the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, but he's the one who holds the keys of David and the keys to the kingdom of God. He's the one who decides who will be and who will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Who is God's people and who is not? He's the one who opens the door and he's the one who shuts the door. He is the one who is completely and totally sovereign over everything. But this is also directly tied to what we see, obviously, just like it is in every letter, with what we see in the rest of this letter. So let's move on now to the second part of this letter, which is the commendation. Verse 8, I know your works, Jesus says. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So what is it that Jesus knows about this church? He begins again with a very similar designation that we see in every letter. I know your works, or I know your deeds. I know what you do. I know the way you behave. And what do I know about your works? Well, first of all, he tells them something about what he has done for them. I think that's significant in how we think about the health of this particular church. It's what Jesus has done first. Behold, see, acknowledge, recognize, I have set before you an open door. What do you think it means that Jesus has set before this church an open door? They can't fail. Yeah, I think there's definitely an aspect of that. Do we see other... Go ahead, I'm sorry. Yeah, he's allowed them to thrive. He's allowed them to be a healthy, faithful church. Do we see other language in the New Testament as it relates to open doors that you can think of? Yeah, open doors for the gospel, right? Evangelism, service, ministry, testimony, prayer, absolutely. So I think this open door aspect has actually multiple meanings and applications. He's placed before them an open door, open access to God because of their faithfulness and dependence. But I think to fully understand what that looks like, we need to read the rest of the letter. It says here that I know that you have little power, right? So what do you think that means? They have little power. Is he talking about godly power? Is he talking about spirit power, spirit empowerment when he says, I know you have little power? Temporal power. I think he's speaking about earthly power, right? You seem small and insignificant. In fact, this may even be some sort of comment on the fact that they're a small church, a seemingly insignificant church. Maybe they're a struggling church. They have little money, right? They have little resources. Maybe they meet in a really poor place. Yet, he goes on, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. So the real power comes because you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Why is this significant? What does it mean to be a church with true spirit empowerment? Does it mean that you have large numbers, that you have many resources? Does it mean you have lots of money? Not necessarily. The most important thing is it means that you have kept my word and that you do not deny my name. And remember the connection to name that is so important that runs through these letters, particularly in the last letter about Sardis. Sardis, who was more concerned about their reputation, having a reputation of being alive, but actually being dead. And Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will confess your name before the Father and his angels, right? It's far better to have the name of Christ, to have Christ confess your name before the Father than it is for you to have a reputation of being alive, but being dead. And that means you must keep his word. You must not deny his name. So we move from the commendation to this church and what they're doing well, how they're healthy, to the exhortation, which is really fleshed out in verses 9 through 11. Behold, he says, I will, and there's that word again, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Okay, so again, this idea of behold, the word literally just means see, know, behold, watch. I will make this synagogue of Satan, which we've heard about before, it's these false Jews. They say they are God's people. And right, this is a theme we see all throughout the New Testament. We saw it so many times over and over again in the book of Acts. This theme that the Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah are claiming that they are God's people, that they are really speaking with the authority of God, and yet they actually are not. They are false Jews. They lie. They are liars because they do not receive the true word of truth. Behold, I will make them come and they will bow down before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you. So what's the, I think the easiest and most natural way to read that, that exhortation to them, that promise, if you will, even to them about the synagogue of Satan, the false Jews, that they will bow down before their feet and learn that Jesus has loved them. especially in relation to the fact that they're a false synagogue. They're not the real synagogue. They're a synagogue of Satan. How do we take those words? Okay. So what does it mean? What does it mean that they will come and bow down before their feet? Yeah. Acknowledgement of what? Who said that? Yeah. Acknowledgement that God is king. Acknowledgement that they are, that the church, the faithful church, Romans 11, absolutely. Yeah. So I think there's an aspect of that for sure, right? Romans 11. So I think it's sort of a double meaning that those who are the synagogue of Satan will, first of all, bow down and they will say, oh, these really are God's people. You know, we are actually opposing God. But there's an evangelistic aspect, and there's sort of a reversal here where the church that is primarily made up of we would say mostly Gentiles in this particular city are actually the true people of God, and the ethnic Jews who are in the synagogue that is actually a synagogue of Satan are not the people of God. They're the ones actually opposing God, and they're Satan's tools. But there will be God will use them in this open door to actually bring about the repentance of these false Jews and make them actually bow down and worship God, to worship Christ and say he indeed is Lord, he is the Messiah. And they will know that, in fact, Jesus has loved these Gentile, this Gentile church, these Gentile believers. And so there will be an acknowledgement and a bringing in of these Jews as God's people to do his will and to actually come and be part of the true Israel, which is the spiritual Israel. Okay? So I think we can take that in two ways. So there's going to be an acknowledgement, and they will continue to see that. So they need to be prepared for that. Behold that. The same language that we see that was used with the church in Smyrna. And then in verse 10, more on this. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay, here's again the emphasis on keeping the word, being faithful to the word, bearing the name of Christ. And now we have the emphasis on patient endurance. Once again, that has been a theme that comes up throughout these letters and will be a major theme of the book of Revelation. So you have kept my word, you have believed me, you have endured through the persecutions, by keeping my word no matter what. And so because you have done that, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now, do you think when John is writing these words for that Jesus is telling him, do you think Jesus is saying that there's literally going to be a trial that is coming on the entire world, like without exception, the whole world? No, I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think what he's referring to here is that there's going to be localized persecution or localized trial or affliction, right, that there's going to take place in their area, probably in the city specifically. But the reference to the world there, I think, is further fleshed out as we see what follows. And the purpose is to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is the first time we've really seen this language, but we'll see it a lot more in the rest of the book of Revelation. What do you think he's referring to when he says those who dwell on the earth? Is he talking about every person who lives on the earth? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. I think there's an aspect of that, but I think even more so, he's talking about a contrast between believers and unbelievers, right? Those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. Or another way we might say it is those who belong to the kingdom of the earth as opposed to those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who belong to the kingdom of heaven, right? So there is an aspect of those being tried. There's almost a double meaning here. There's a trial for both those who are kingdom, citizens of God's kingdom, and at the same time, those afflictions that are being brought onto the earth in this area are going to be used for the purpose of sanctifying God's people, and then also further hardening those earth dwellers, those who are not God's people, those who are citizens of the kingdom of the earth rather than the kingdom of heaven. So he's preparing them for this. Again, very similar to what we saw with the church in Smyrna. There's a preparation for the affliction and the trial and the persecution that is about to come upon the church. And then a promise in verse 11 that continues to be part of this exhortation to the church. I am coming soon. Again, I don't think we need to take this language as Jesus talking about his second coming at the end of the age. There is a further, I would call it a secondary application here when we think about that. But most every instance we've seen so far, we've talked about this when Jesus talks about his coming. We just talked about that in the last letter to Sardis. What does it say there? I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. We talked about how that's a temporal coming, that's a spiritual coming, that's a coming and judgment. Well, now it's talking about Jesus is coming soon, again, not referring to the second coming of Christ, but a temporal coming that is a spiritual coming. But there's a contrast between what we see with his coming to the church in Sardis now compared to his coming, his promise to come soon with the church in Philadelphia. What's the contrast? What's the nature of the coming this time, and as it relates specifically to this church? Yeah, it's a coming to strengthen and encouragement, right? It's the opposite of judgment. It's a coming to give them more power, more filling of the Spirit. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So what's the primary exhortation to this church? It's a faithful church. It's a church that's faced persecution, enduring persecution. They're enduring a persecution directly from those who are false Jews, synagogue of Satan. They need to know that this is coming. They're a faithful church. They've kept his word. Jesus is going to continue to keep them. So what do they need to do? They need to keep doing what you're doing, right? It's not a new revelation. It's not a new higher plane of existence. It's not a new, we're moving from this earthly reward to this earthly reward. It's simply faithfulness. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep being faithful. Hold fast to what you have. And as you do that, why you need to do that purpose is so that no one may seize your crown. You keep holding fast. You keep being faithful. You keep giving yourself, submitting yourself to the Word of God. Even when it's great, when you face great difficulty, even when the world is coming against you, even when it seems like the world is falling apart, when you see these trials, know that these trials are coming so that they might test you and so that they might prove that you are faithful, like 1 Peter chapter 1 says. But it's also, those trials are coming on this area so that those who are not Christians will be further hardened. There will be a further distinction made between those who are true, who are God's people, and those who are not God's people. Okay, so we go on now to the promise, once again, the call to endure and to hear, verse 12. He says, the one who conquers, same language we keep seeing, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So again, what does it mean to be the one who conquers? What does it mean to conquer? What's the essence of conquering in these letters? It's to overcome. It's to overcome what, though, specifically? The world, okay, yeah. Persecution, suffering, affliction, to endure the trials, to endure the Lord's hand of discipline, like we see even in Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure that very specific language. To conquer means to endure. It means to overcome. Despite what's happening in your circumstances, it's a promise that the Lord will keep them safe. He will keep them. He will keep those safe who trust his word, who continue in faithfulness and persevere through all of these things, knowing that no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in our circumstances, we might be physically harmed. We might even die, like the church in Smyrna was being told, because the one who dies, the one who is in Christ, the one who conquers, will not be harmed by the second death. The first death doesn't matter. The second death is what truly matters. So to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So what do you think is the significance about, first of all, the word pillar as it relates to the temple of God? What is a pillar? Yeah, something is steadfast, it's unmovable, it represents permanence, support, right? All of these things. So, and then what Trey pointed out earlier, the contrast between what we see with the synagogue of Satan and then the temple, a pillar in the temple of my God, the true temple, right? The permanent, eternal temple is what all who are in Christ will receive as their inheritance. They will be in the permanent temple of God. He will be our God and we will be his people and we will be pillars in that temple. We will be permanent. And there's further promises related to this. Never shall he go out of it. So again, this idea of going and coming, open doors, closed doors, right? If God says you are a pillar in the temple of a pillar in his temple, then that means that it's permanent. It's eternal. It will never be taken away from you. And furthermore, I will write on him the name of my God. Here again is this emphasis on having the name of God. So Christ in the last letter said that he will bear or confess the name of his people before the Father and his holy angels. And now he's saying, I will write on him, on my people, those who conquer, I will write on him the name of my God. But not just that, there's a threefold promise here about name. First of all, it's the name of my God, and it's also the name of the city of my God in which the temple is found, the New Jerusalem, the one that comes down from God, my God, out of heaven. And then thirdly, the third aspect of this name is that he will receive the new name, Christ's own new name. So this is the promise. It's a promise to be a pillar. It's a promise to have the name of God on you. And finally, in verse 13, we see, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this same pattern that we see in each letter, right? It's that call to hear, to truly have ears that hear by faith the promises of God, that again reject the things of this world, that reject the temporal, that live by faith, walk by faith and not by sight. So what does it mean then, again, for a church to be steadfast and immovable, to be a pillar and the temple of God's kingdom? What does it mean? As we see here. Yeah, it means faithfulness to the word of God. I mean, I think it's exactly what we see as we look here, right? Behold, I will make those a synagogue of Satan, right? That aspect, I'm sorry, I'm before that. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Keep God's word and do not deny his name, no matter the circumstances, no matter what comes our way, no matter what we face. There will be temptations over and over again for us to deny God's name, for us not to stand on the word of God, to compromise with the word of God. But the only way that we can be faithful and remain faithful is for us to continue going back over and over again. And we keep seeing this emphasis come up in these letters, right? The last letter, again, we saw, remember what you learned at first, right? Repent. Go back to what you knew in the beginning. We saw the same thing as we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus. So there's this continued emphasis, not on new experiences, not on new revelations, not on new things, novelties, right? But rather returning to the ordinary means of grace over and over again, the word of God. All right. So any questions as we think about this, as we think about how Philadelphia, Smyrna, healthy churches, in contrast and in relationship to these churches that are really struggling, churches like Thyatira, churches like Pergamum, churches like Sardis. We understand that there's exhortations related both to these churches that are healthy and churches that are struggling and even called spiritually dead. Good question. Exactly. That's right. It's already been given to them. Right. Right. And it's, and it, you even, you say that, and you're sort of foreshadowing when we get to the last letter, the next letter, right, which is the letter to the church in Laodicea. And what do we see there? It's not the people that are knocking at the door, but rather Christ is at the door. He's standing there. He's knocking, right? And we'll get to that and all the misinterpretations of that. Actually, we'll get to that on Sunday, because I'm going to preach that letter on Sunday morning. And so that's exactly right. That's the key, right? It's not that you're earning the, you don't have to break through. You don't have to open the door because you don't have the keys, right? It's Christ who has the keys. He holds the keys to the kingdom. He holds the keys of David. He holds the keys of death and Hades. And so this open door has been given to you. Therefore, walk through the open door. You have free and open access to God through Christ because of what Christ has done. So the key is faith, faithfulness, depending upon the Word of God, building your whole entire life and your church around the Word of God and faithfulness to God's Word without compromise. Okay, good. Any other questions or thoughts? All right. Well, they're going to be really happy because they just walked over and we can let them in. So if someone wants to open the door,